I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 7, the words of Christ, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." But our subject is sure evidence of God. Well, these words, very well-known words of Christ, "ye must be born again." Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Do not be astonished, amazed, surprised, many translate it. Do not wonder in the Greek, the nearest equivalent word. Do not wonder, marvel, be surprised that I said, ye must be born again. Just as we begin, that little word ye must be born again. The plural of thou, the plural you. Why is Nicodemus addressed by a plural term? Ye, all of you, must be born again. Well, it's because in verse 2, Nicodemus, we read, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." He wasn't speaking or visiting Christ only on his own account. He was speaking for his party, the Pharisees, the division of the clergy, as it were, in the Jewish church in the time of Christ, very prominent in the Jewish ruling council. Not the largest party of clergy, second largest behind the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, charged by Christ on many occasions with hypocrisy. They believed that in order to please God and in order to be accepted by him, you have to live in great obedience to the detailed ceremonies, the ceremonial law of God, the old provisions of worship. They didn't seem to worry too much, because they were described as hypocrites, about their moral lives necessarily, about their personal conduct. They thought it was all bound up in how well and how accurately and minutely you kept the rituals. And they were very proud of keeping these very exactly, very pleased with themselves. And they seem to have considered that they were therefore accepted by God more than anyone else. Yes, they were inclined to be proud, self-righteous, hypocritical. That was the trouble with the party of Pharisees. They were believers in a sense. They believed in God. They believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, which was, of course, all they had at that time. And they believed that the law of Moses must be kept, as I've been saying, precisely, exactly, minutely. And that was what being accepted by God meant. And he had said, "We believe that you're a teacher sent from God." It was probably not honest language, because they wanted something from Christ. But in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye, all of you," Christ seems to be saying, "all of you Pharisees, ye must be born again." What? This is astonishing. This is even insulting and offensive. This is amazing that he should use such a strange term. He says, in effect, you don't have the spiritual standing before God you imagine you have. You don't have his acceptance. To gain that acceptance, something great must take place. You all need to be born again. There are none of you who are born again, he seems to suggest. Perhaps there were some, but in general terms, so few that you could say there are none of you. You Pharisees have no life in you, no real relationship with the living God, no walk with him, no knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." They had a belief problem, the Pharisees. That's their difficulty. They had no notion of grace. That tremendous word, grace, in the Bible, meaning that salvation is undeserved, unmerited, unearned. You cannot secure it by your own accomplishments in righteousness. We're too sinful to live the kind of purity of life and perfection of life that will ever gain us acceptance with God. We must receive salvation from Him in response to faith and repentance freely. God must give it to us in His great mercy and kindness. He must procure it for Himself on our behalf. And that's the message of Christ. Oh, dear friends, I cannot tell you enough. You must know it surely, how Christ came from on high. He was the second person of the Godhead, not second in seniority. When we say the second person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all absolutely equal, equally God, equally eternal, equally powerful and wise and all-knowing. All the attributes of God are shared by them. There is actually only one God, one divine essence. But most mysteriously and wonderfully, three persons, divine persons, in that divine essence, the Godhead, the great mystery of God. And the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, became incarnate. He entered into this world, entered into a human body, a human personality, in order to be our representative, in order to be able to suffer and die in excruciating agony as a man would and should, in order to take the punishment of our sin upon Himself. He came to suffer and die, and He suffered 6 hours on Calvary's cross, 3 of those hours in total darkness, signifying what God was doing. That a most amazing, astonishing thing, the most astonishing thing in the history of the universe was taking place. God was impossibly compressing an eternity of punishment deserved by us into the space of a few hours, and Christ was bearing it all away. Because He did so, because He suffered and died, the Holy God, who is pledged to punish sin, can exercise His pardoning love toward us. Our sin has been punished. If we believe in Christ, He has paid the price and taken it away. Well, we speak about grace, that salvation, therefore, must be received as a free gift. The Pharisees knew nothing of that, and when they heard about it, they had a belief problem. They couldn't take it in. Free salvation? What is this? They had a profound difficulty in believing it. So Christ says to them, "Marvel not, you must not be surprised. You must not wonder at this. You must not be confused out of mind at this. Salvation is free. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." That's a second thing. Not only did they not understand about grace, they did not understand that when God draws anyone to Himself, forgives their sin, and gives them eternal life, when He reconciles people with Himself, He changes them. They are born again. Now, you've probably heard the term, even if you don't generally come to a church such as this, because it's often heard, even in the world, people who are born again, the new birth. And it's often laughed at and regarded as something half crazy or extravagant, but it isn't. It's Christ's own description of conversion. You must, He says. There is no other way. You must be born again. profoundly changed, to be brought into real union with God, to know him, to walk with him. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's the only way God will work to change us and to enable us to walk with him and to have experience of him. And this is very briefly what I'd like to speak about here with you this evening. The new birth, the great change. We often preach on this subject. There's today's belief problem is that of atheism. The Pharisees, they couldn't believe in the new birth and grace. Well, many of them did. They were converted. They came to believe by the grace of God. But they couldn't immediately believe. They had a belief problem because they never heard of it, because it went against everything they thought, because they didn't want to humble themselves and repent of their sin and acknowledge they were sinners in need of total change. And because of that, they couldn't believe that God would really require this of them. And so they rejected it. But you don't fail to believe in God for the same reasons as them today. You fail to believe in God very largely because it's been drilled into you from when you were young that material or materialistic scientific explanations can account for everything. That materialistic explanations can account for the origin of the world, the origin of life, the existence of man, why he's as he is, how he behaves. And people are convinced of this, whether they understand any science or not. This has so bombarded them that they're convinced of these things. And they hear some of the leading scientists using very extravagant language, that everything can be explained in modern scientific terms. And if something can't be explained, don't worry, it'll all be explained in the future. That's the confidence that is projected to us these days. If there's something which is a mystery at the moment, it won't be in a few years' time that science can explain everything. There's no more room for God. There's no more room for a non-material dimension. There's no more room for spiritual things and spiritual explanations. Of course, that's where many scientists go wrong. And I must say there are also many scientists who find the language of some very shrill and very unreasonable. When a scientist, however great and accomplished and however learned, however able he may be, says everything can be or will be explained in purely scientific terms, he's exceeding what he knows. He's speaking very rashly. I could spend some time, even from my limited knowledge of these things, giving you examples of things that cannot, most significant things that cannot be explained at all. And in the scientific explanations for life, for origins, for existence, there are insuperable problems, things which have never yet been solved, that really torpedo the whole system, the whole idea that you can account for everything. Well, I'm not going into details like that just at the moment, though it would be interesting to do so. I give you just one example, if you look curious. Consciousness. What is consciousness? It's just one example out of many that we could advance. Does the scientific world know anything about consciousness? How it relates to the brain? As I'm sure it does in many ways. However, is there any evidence of consciousness and its mechanics, its the processes which operate it, and their connections with brain activity? No, there isn't. There's no knowledge at all. In recent years, some people exploring this field, scientists, have begun to call it the hard problem. Some neurologists acknowledge that we're 1,000 years away, that's extravagant language, from knowing anything much about consciousness. What he meant to say was that work on consciousness really hasn't got anywhere. It hasn't started. It isn't understood. But consciousness is everywhere. The knowledge that you're here, that you're alive, your awareness of your surroundings. Every human being born has consciousness throughout the world. It's the most obvious present phenomenon that we are conscious beings, aware. Yet nothing is known of it. And yet there are some who say, there is no room for the soul. There is no room for spiritual thinking. There is no room for God. Everything can be explained. And yet nobody knows the first thing about one of the hugest issues, consciousness. I give just one example. I want to talk tonight just briefly about Christian experience. We want evidence for God. Well, there are a great many things we can suggest to you. Evidence for the being of God as the great creator, as God on high. A great many lines of argument that we can take. But I just want to talk about personal experience very briefly. Marvel not. Don't disbelieve this or be shocked or amazed or wonder at this as though it's something fanciful and astonishing. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The new birth. It's a remarkable thing. It's about being dead or alive. You can be alive, and yet spiritually you may be completely dead. Look at verse 3 here. You've got your Bibles open in John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, has another life, a new life. He cannot see. The sense is such we could insert the word even there. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. He cannot taste it, know it, walk in it, have any experience of it at all. It's an astonishing thing. So, the new birth, it means a totally new experience in your life, whereby you start all over again. Don't be amazed at this. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Is he being sarcastic? Or is he really so perplexed? He stammers out this protest. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's so astonished. He talks nonsense. He knows perfectly well that that can't happen. And in verse 5, you have these, he just has no inkling. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, old-fashioned language, it means, I most solemnly assure you. That's the force of the double amen. I most solemnly assure you, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Some people find that verse so puzzling. They suggest it means all sorts of things about baptism and so on, but it would appear to be a very simple verse actually. Being born of water is analogous to being born in the flesh. Your first birth, your ordinary birth, your physical, you're made of flesh, your body, bones, organs, and so on. That's being born of water and of the Spirit, says the Lord. Oh, you need to be born in such a way that your soul comes to life and begins to really function. It's not been entirely dead, perhaps, but it's certainly been dormant all your life. It hasn't functioned. You haven't prayed. You haven't been aware of the being of God. You haven't walked with Him. You haven't interacted with God. You haven't known of him, loved him, grasped him at all. Except a man be born of water, in the flesh, and of the spirit, the soul coming to life, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord says about the new birth. Spiritual life is needed. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's just as I've explained it. And then verse 7, which we've looked at, and verse 8, look at this. Do you understand the verse if I read it to you? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This being born again, this new birth, is an inner secret work of the Spirit. It's something inside you. We say in your heart, of course not literally in your heart, we mean in your innermost being, right at the core of your personality, there's a spiritual work, and it changes you. It transforms you. It makes you a different person. And the Holy Spirit brings it about. And you don't see this activity taking place. You come to God, you come to Christ. Well, he draws you to come, or you would never come. And you call upon him, but the Spirit of God has been working in your heart, transforming you and bringing you near and then changing you. And soon it'll be visible, a newborn child in Christ. That's the analogy. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And look just at verse 11, and I'll explain one or two things quickly. Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, says Christ, and testify that we have seen. We've seen this happen. Because Christ could see it happen. We can't see it. We can't see the Holy Spirit at work. But Christ, of course, who directs all things, he sees the innermost operation of conversion, new birth, in the heart, in the soul. And we can see it, not internally, but externally. And what do I mean by that? You can see the result. I see a young man in my mind's eye, and he's rather proud. And he's not very teachable. He's accomplished. He's intellectually very clever. He rather is aware of these things. He's no time for God. Has a kind of gentle, superior view of Christian people. Oh, they're just people who need religion. They have some personality weakness, and they need that type of thing. He's aloof from all that. He's not really open to spiritual things. Then God begins to work. And a great change takes place, in the course of which, visibly, you see him hearing the gospel. You see him, most surprisingly, engaged by it and captivated by it. You see even more. You see him humbled by it. You see him convicted and begin to be aware of his shortcomings and his sin before God, till it almost overwhelms him. You see him listening and seeking even help on the way of salvation, and he begins to pray and call out to God. And then, even visibly, wonderful things take place in his life. He finds the Lord. He believes his sins are forgiven. He prays and receives answers. He begins to have the new heart. And this means that he wants to please God. Things that were his great, his sins that were his delight, that he reveled in, now he begins to hate them. He's changed. His whole personality seems to have changed, but certainly it's his character. He's different. He's a humbler person He's sensitive. He's concerned for what is right. He's kinder. He's much more gracious. He's altered. Even we can see all that. What is it, dear friends? It's evidence of the work of God. Prove to me, you may say, that God created the world. Mark you, when you see the world, and you see the biological systems of this world, and the wonders, not to mention the beauty spots, but you think of the design, the intricate design, and the incredible detail of all the systems of life. It all looks as though it was designed. The onus is not on us as worshippers of God to prove that there is a creator. The onus is on, the burden is upon those who do not believe that there is a creator to find some other alternative explanation. That's what evolution was about. It's an attempt, first of all, Darwin's natural selection, and that has all been blown sky high by the advancing field of genetics. And that's an alternative set of explanations, and they've been very frustrated in numerous ways, which I won't go into now. But the burden is upon the unbeliever in God to prove that there is an alternative explanation from that which is obvious, that this is a created, designed universe. However, set that aside. We're looking at the new birth. You say to me, can you prove there's a God and there's a creator? I say, just look. Turn your mind for a moment away from the cosmos, from the stars and the skies. Actually, they're wonderful confirmations of the creative power of God. But just turn your mind away from that for a moment and look for your evidence somewhere else. This isn't necessarily better, but it's just as powerful. Christian experience. People who've been converted. People who've experienced a great change. People who've been turned from one kind of life to another. People whose whole nature has been changed. People who've been forgiven by God and He's begun the process of purifying them and rebuilding them and making them fit for Himself, which will be completed, of course, when we're carried to heaven. See the difference. See the changes. These are the kind of things which I have in mind. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. These are certain, verifiable things, that if you're born again, you're a changed person, and you're brought into union with God. You can prove it. You can see it. The birth analogy. Isn't it wonderful? My time is up. I feel we've barely covered any ground, and my time is practically up. Birth. A new person. If you come to Christ and you seek Him, you become a new person. He so changes you. You have a new record. That long, long record of sin and guilt. Your whole life behind you. All you've thought and said and done. And all you've been as a person. Your whole makeup. And all that selfishness and deceitfulness and unpleasantness, whatever form it took. The whole record of crime, of sin against God. It's gone. You start again with His help, under His blessing, a forgiven man and woman. All your sin has gone. A new record, a new lifespan. Because now you'll live forever with Christ on high in glory. When you come to Christ, you begin a new lifespan. You belong to a new family, the family of God's children. And you bear the family likeness, love for Him and desire to please Him. You still fall, you still stumble, you still do many wrong things, but now sin is no longer your friend, it's your enemy, and you hate it, and you pray for help to avoid all those old things that you did. You bear the family likeness. You're now approachable. And I've been saying about the young man of my illustration, you're a kinder person, a more sensitive person, a gentler person. You're altogether changed. You have new capacities, new insight, a new outlook and a new mind. You can understand so much more in the Word of God. And your thoughts are entirely different. New motives, new senses. You can hear in a new way because you've been born anew. You've been born into a new spiritual life. Now your spiritual ears are sensitive. Sensitive to the voice of God in the scripture. Now you've new lips. Spiritually speaking, you can pray. You can speak to the Lord. And he'll hear your cries. And he'll answer your prayers and guide you. You have new tastes, new desires. The birth analogy is so profound and so wonderful. Old things are passed away, says the Apostle Paul. All things are become new. I could show you the new birth in the Old Testament, Psalm 87, for example. I can show it to you running through the New Testament, the analogy of the new birth. I did tell you my time was up, not very far from here. On the Kennington Common, George Whitefield began to preach in the Great Awakening in 1739 on a foggy October morning. In the 1740s, there he was frequently speaking to great crowds, both at Moorfields and on the Kennington Common as it was. The Kennington Park now was rather larger then, with a couple of streams flowing through it, natural rivers, which they've pushed underground somewhere around here. However, people were converted in their scores, even in their hundreds, day after day. And I remember reading about one man who detested the preaching of those early Methodists, George Whitefield in Kennington here, and so on. And he was a shopkeeper. He was quite prosperous, very heavy drinking man, and but a reasonably educated man for the times. And his wife went to hear George Whitefield preach. And from day one, she was most profoundly affected. She repented of her sin and was converted to God, and her life changed. And her husband was wild, furious. And somehow, I didn't think you'd be able to do this today, but somehow the kind of laws, the way they were framed in the 1740s, it was possible for a man, if he had a little bit of money, to haul his wife off before the magistrate and have her publicly rebuked and even flogged, if necessary, for her supposed misbehaviour. Yes, you may look horrified, but it could happen in those days. And so this man did. He had his wife hauled up before the magistrate, and he charged her with various charges because, well, what exactly are you complaining about, said the magistrate. Well, tell me, what exactly does she do and not do? Of course, all the things this man spoke of in his fury, they were things that the magistrate wanted to see in his own wife. And they were great improvements in her life. Well, what is the matter with her becoming a praying woman? What is the matter, said the magistrate, one thing after another to these things he was protesting about. And he acquitted the woman, and he told the man to become a praying man himself and to thank God. Well, the magistrate was apparently a godless man, but the evidence was clear for all to see. This misguided man's wife, she'd been converted. She had been altogether changed. Of course, that's what he didn't like. He wanted her to join her in the old sins, in the old riotous behaviour. And now she was an altogether more refined woman, and a changed woman, and a woman of God. Well, you can see the evidence. You know people who've been converted? Do you know, have you have Christian friends? Have you seen them before and afterwards? Have you seen things happen in various lives? I have, over many, many years now, constantly. People so changed, and you wonder at it, and you know for certain they could not have done that themselves. No way could they have got that total change in bearing, in attitude, in desires, in love, in their attitude to sin. Dear friends, conversion is fantastic evidence of the power of God in life. I've not time to give you real modern examples, but this is about transformation by the power of God. You get and you come to the Lord, a new nature, a new relationship with Him, the power of prayer, new power over your sin, new outlook, a consciousness of your forgiven state, a realizer, an understanding of God's will and God's ways as you find it in the Bible. Don't recoil from this, dear friends. Don't shy away from this. What about me? I want to run my own life. I want to live for self, self, self. Don't take that attitude. I want to keep my sins and keep my pride and keep my this and my that. This is about life and death, friends. This is about eternity, condemned and away from God, or with Him everlastingly. You read in the Bible words like this, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why would you want to spend your life with no purpose, no eternal destiny, no God, no friend in heaven? A dead soul, no spiritual walk and relationship, when you could have happiness and peace and light and understanding and eternity." Dear friends, be drawn by the love of Christ. Think of how the eternal Son of the living God came into this world out of love, that He may purchase salvation for a vast number of people in this world, to be saved out of every land and nation, every day and age. Think of His immeasurable, even unreasonable love for lost, antagonistic, resisting sinners. It is astonishing. Think of the vanity of life and the heartache it's going to give you, trusting in the flesh, trusting in man and woman alone. Think of the need of your soul, hunger and thirst after forgiveness and the Lord, and that great flow of evidence that God is in heaven, that He is your God, that Christ is your Saviour, and He's changed you, and He's with you day by day. That's my plea this evening, dear friends. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, stir our hearts. Nothing can be accomplished, O Lord, if Thou dost not first speak to the heart and come in transforming power and incline the stubborn will. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt break our confidence in ourselves and in this fallen world, and move us to come to Thee and to come to Christ and to long for salvation. Lord, move in every heart, we ask, and bless us all. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for His sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 390. Hymn number 390. Lord,